Thank you very much for being here, for allowing me to be here again today and to speak about the gentle Savior. We'll do a couple, do some background things before we get into the teaching. When the pastor stands up here, the speaker stands up here, he certainly shouldn't speak under his own words. Paul speaks directly to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So important that I wish and hope that you would hear God's words up here and not my words or stories, but to rely on His words that He has given to us. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 it says, "It was God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That is the importance of God's word that we speak today. My topic is the gentle Savior, or the gentle Christ, in speaking of Jesus. And when I started preparing for this, I think if I were to open up my computer right now, I might find about 18 pages worth of notes that are on this. Now, don't be scared, because I don't have 18 pages up here. But, you know, 18 pages, as some of us can attest to, do this. You know, you're just finding information in that gathering stage, just developing what this message is going to be about, seeing where God leads you, acquiescing to the Spirit's guidance in the preparation of the message. But before we get to the gentle Savior, we need to do background work for the need for a Savior. And the problem, of course, is the problem of sin. The allure of those things that are opposed to God's will. We see it absolutely demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3, the first 5 verses. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" Just as an aside, the millions of trees out there, we can eat from all of them. And then she says, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The allure of sin, the allure of disobedience there before Adam and Eve in the garden. And they listened. And they fell. And that fall was great that happened. And the result is Genesis 3:19. God saying to Adam, he says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. And we can't do anything about it. It was brought in the result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we suffer from it to this day. It reminds me of a story I heard of a blacksmith, and it's interesting to me because I do blacksmithing as a hobby. Trust me, you can't make a living at it. And the story of the blacksmith goes like this. A man approaches the blacksmith one day and says, "Sir, I know you do fine work. You do great iron work, and I would like you to make me a chain. I will pay you well for this chain. Very well for this chain." And the blacksmith agrees. He looks around the shop. He sees he has the materials, the supplies to do it. He says, "Yes, I'll make you the chain. Come back in a week's time. I'll have it ready for you." And a week passes by. The blacksmith has worked all week long manufacturing this chain, the finest chain he's ever made. And the man shows up and he says, "That is a fine chain you've made for me. But you know, it's not long enough. It needs to be longer. I'll pay you extra for the work that you do on this chain. Can you complete it for me?" The blacksmith looks again. He still has materials around. He says, yes, I'll do it. For this extra cash that I'm going to get, I'll do that." And he works and he toils, wearing himself out that week, making this chain link after link. He he makes the chain. And the week's time passes, and the man comes back. He looks at the chain and says, you have made a very fine chain, but it's still not long enough. I'll pay you more. Use up all your supplies. Use up everything you have to make this chain for me because I need it. And I will pay you well for it, handsomely for this chain. The blacksmith looks and he's weary and tired from working on it. And his supplies are almost eliminated, but he decides I'm going to do it because the reward is great. And so he works and toils all week long, using up everything he has, all the coal, all the iron, all his strength, all of his ability. And the week ends and the man comes and he says, yes, that is a fine chain and it is plenty long enough for what I need. Here are your wages. And he binds the man with the chain and throws him into the furnace. Because the wages of sin is death, is what happens. We toil and we work for things that never satisfy or give us life. And damnation stands in front of us because of it. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need somebody to cross that gulf that we can't, to rejoin us to God. We would say that this stain of sin is on every man and woman in this room, and every child that's in this room feels the effects of sin. I had a wonderful conversation at lunchtime about this exact thing, how it affects everything we do. It affects all of our relationships. Sin is always before us and in front of us and around us and near us. And we can't do anything to get by it. We can try to do better. We can try to be nicer. We could give $10 to the homeless guy on the street. But none of these things will cross that chasm between us and God. None of those things will get us before or in front of a righteous and a holy God, fully redeemed. Therein lies the problem. We work and we toil at things that certainly lead to our death. That's why we need a Savior. God points to the solution, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, he tells us that he's going to make it right, that he's going to fix the problem himself. In fact, he's going to do it without any help from us. He gives us a vestige of what that looks like, of what this salvation will appear to be through the salvation of the nation of Israel with Moses, a type of Christ. That we say, Moses in Numbers chapter 12 verse 2 would tell us that Moses was the most humble and gentle man on earth. This Moses was the one that God chose to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of death, into a new life, rebirth through a parted sea, reborn into a new land, from death to life. God gives the example of what he is going to do in his finished work that we will find in the gentle Savior, our sovereign Lord Jesus. He points to it through his actions then of what he's going to do permanently later. He tells us in Psalm chapter 107, verses 10 through 16. And if you want to turn there, that's fine. I won't have you turn to the bigger sections of Scripture. I won't have you turn to the smaller sections of Scripture, but the bigger ones are good to look at. So Psalm chapter 107, verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurn the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. They worked and they toiled. They were bound to this earth, and there was no one to help. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, And what did God do? He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. He broke the chains and the fetters. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His, as Rick said last night, Hesed, the loving kindness of God, and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He, God alone, has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. This is what God does and what God continues to do to this day. As Chris said, is what God will continue to do on into the future until He rolls up this earth like a scroll. He is breaking those chains of sin and those things that bind us to the death that we find here on this earth and rebirthing us into a new life. And He's doing it through Jesus, and we haven't even got there yet. But we're getting there. We have to do the background work first. Remember 3:15, I'm going to read it this time. Genesis 3:15, I alone, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, the signs of what is to come. This God who we just read about in Psalm 107, the one who will save, the one who will break the chains. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who saves. The one who breaks the chains. We turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And you can turn to Isaiah 53. We're only going to read one verse, but we're going to be in Isaiah a little later on. So you might want to keep your finger there. Isaiah 53. And I hope this doesn't feel like a grand tour of the Bible, like my first and worst sermon, where we covered the entirety of the Bible in a mere 47 minutes. It was good. Just kidding. When my wife was giving me the look, the encouraging wife was giving me the non-encouraging look. It was something else. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, the prophecy of Jesus, what Jesus will do, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, Christ, righteous one, Jesus, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is what Jesus will do. The righteous one of God will do. The gentle Savior who we're going to learn about, what he will do in that time in ancient Palestine, so many hundreds of years in the future from this writing. This Jesus, the Jesus that we worship, the Jesus that this conference is entirely based upon, this is the one that is being spoken of here, the one who will bear their iniquities and will justify the many, God's servant in his Son. This gentle Savior, the willing one who goes to the cross, the one who takes sin upon himself, the one who did not sin but took the punishment thereof, the gentle Savior. Colossians 1, verse 15. The God that we worship. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 13. For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, sin is our problem. Sin is that thing that separates us from a righteous and a holy God. Sin is that thing that prevents us from coming into God's presence. Sin is that thing that causes us death. Sin is that thing that Doug mentioned last night when he was talking about the temple and the priest that went in with the sacrifice, that the sacrifice was necessary because that was the only thing that allowed the priest, the death of an animal, to come in the presence of God once in a year for only a short period of time. Death had to occur for that to occur, right? Because God is so righteous, God is so holy, that death of that animal was not for God's protection, it was for the man that entered behind the veil. God is so righteous and so holy that nothing that is not equally righteous and holy could come into His presence. And it says here, it says in Him we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the image of the invisible God, the enfleshed God on earth in ancient Palestine, the enfleshed God who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God our Father right now. Remember, we haven't got to the gentle Jesus yet. We're getting there. Just hang loose. But this is who He is. And we can only learn about how gentle He is by seeing what Jesus and who Jesus truly is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him, for Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace. Listen to this, ladies and gentlemen. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the image of Christ as Creator. His blood on the cross. And we see His position in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, starting in the second half of 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him, Jesus, at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus as King, as Lord over everything. Without question, whether you believe it or not, He is that Lord. And is worthy of all of our praise. At some point in time, everyone's knees will hit the ground in His presence. Not one will be left standing. There will be no scoffers in that age. They will all know the truth. Question is which gate did they enter through? The narrow gate that leads to the kingdom of heaven and eternal joy? Or the broad gate that leads to eternal damnation, both eternal, one of joy and one of damnation. And just remember this, both those gates have a sign that says this way to heaven. One is true and one is a lie. Much like the blacksmith working on the chain that thought he would get a great reward, through all his toil and labor, he put his efforts in the wrong place. And the fiery furnace was available for him. So we established, I think, that we've established Jesus as Lord over all of creation. That means everything that can be seen. It says everything that is seen and unseen. He is Lord over all those things, that all of creation was made by Him and through Him and for Him. This is the Jesus we worship. This is our God and our Savior, right? This is that Jesus, the only true King, right? Not a king like we have here on the earth, and this is where we get the difference. This is where we start to see the gentleness of the Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just. And man, I love these words. And endowed with salvation. This king is a saving king. This king that is coming, this prophecy of Christ, is a saving king. One that will save those that we read about in Psalm 107, that are chained and are in chains and are in prison. He will save those people, right? He is endowed with salvation. And how is he coming? Is he coming in a great army? Is he coming with legions behind him? No, it says he is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The ultimate in humility, the way that he enters, the way that this king comes to the throne, the precursor to the throne, the cross. The coronation ceremony that he goes through is far different than others. This king is one who says, those things that you have done, I will take responsibility for, and I will take the punishment for. And this king says, I put myself on the cross. No one does it to me. This king says, I will take that wrath which my father is going to pour out upon me for you instead of you. That's our king endowed with salvation. The symbols of humility that he gives to us, this gentle king, this gentle savior that we worship. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, tells us this. Just so we don't misunderstand the type of king that Jesus is, Jesus tells us what type of king he is. And thanks, Doug, for not using this last night. I do appreciate that. Not that it would make any difference. It's great to hear God's word, whether you hear it one time or 1,000 times, the same verse. Verse 42, calling them, his 10, to himself. This time, that it said in verse 41, the 10 began feeling indignant with James and John. When we talk about where they're going to be. And Jesus says, who can drink the baptism of God's wrath that I'm going to have, right? And then hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, right? So they're upset at the two over here. And then Jesus says this, calling them to himself, he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Okay, we just read what Jesus' place is as the creator of all and over all and everything that there is to be. He is Lord of all and King of all, right? King of the universe, Lord of the universe, of everything, right? We've just read that's what Jesus is. Above any king that anybody can imagine, this is where Jesus sits. And then he says this. He said, well, the Gentiles, they lord it over their subjects. The subjects know their authority. They're beaten down by this, right? But in 43 it says, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus doesn't come as the conquering king that we think. Jesus comes as this humble, gentle man. And you know, I'm just trying to hold back to get to where I want to go here because I just love the verses that we're going to hit in Isaiah. But I can't jump ahead. As Chris rightfully said, you know, the story, and I'm like Chris is, if I have a story to tell, you know, a good storyteller would take 100 pages. I'll take like a paragraph and a half, you know, and we don't want to do that. We want to develop this picture of Jesus, right? So we have him, he's up here over everything, right? But on earth and flesh, he's over here saying you must serve all like I do. You must be what I do. And that servitude comes with being nailed to the cross. Taking on the sins of others in their place, right? That's the gentleness. And not beating people over the head about it, but demonstrating what it looks like to be that Savior. The controlled strength of God, the Son of God, Jesus, who places himself on the cross, that's what his gentleness looks like. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Let's start in 28. This is that gentle Jesus. That Jesus who is King and Lord of all and Creator of all, right? This is gentle Jesus who says this. Our gentle Savior who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Remember that blacksmith who worked day in and day out for wages that led to death. Weary and heavy laden. Maybe you yourselves have worked after things that don't satisfy. Maybe you things have tried to quote unquote save yourself. Maybe you haven't looked to the only true Savior there is. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This does not sound like any king that we know outside of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Only in Christ can we find that rest. Only in Christ, the enfleshed Savior on earth, the one who was tempted in all ways yet did not sin, the one who was tired and would have to go off and be alone, the one who would have to drink just like we do, the one who had to eat just like we do, the one who would get tired when he worked, just like we do. This Savior, the one who stepped out of heaven onto this earth to be for us what we could not be, to save. And I will tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, there is no greater miracle in this world than a sinner saved by God's grace. There is nothing that compares to that work that is done by God there. This is the Jesus in the Savior that we love. The one who came to be like that, be like us, for us, to do what we couldn't do for us, so that we could be rejoined with him in heaven through the narrow gate and complete joy with our Father God. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 42. I want to spend a little bit of time here. This section, a particular verse in this, which we are going to find when we read again about it in Matthew chapter 12, has really kind of been laid on my heart as a true description. Well, it's all a true description of Jesus, but just a description, I think, that we can all get behind of this gentleness of our Savior. Verse 42, we're going to read through 1 through 3. It says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Listen carefully to verse 3. I want you to think about the gentleness of Jesus as Savior. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And I'm going to read it again because it is so important what is being said here. This image of what Jesus does. Remember, Jesus himself said, come to me, you who are weary and who need rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light. It is not burdensome like this world is, that says you must chase after things that will never satisfy. But me, come and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, he says. And this is the same Savior described here. A bruised reed he will not break. That person that is beaten down, he will not continue to beat them down.
That person, that wick that is almost extinguished, he will not put that flame out. The Jesus that we worship is one who gives light, who takes us out of the darkness, who takes us away from sure death and damnation, and brings us into the joyous light of Him, who firmly affixes us in the heavenly places, it would tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, which isn't even in my notes, but we're going to go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse, listen to this. Oh, I got to tell you, I try to get away from this verse all the time, and I can never do it because I just love it so much, because it says so much. And I think Chris is the one who inspired me on this, because he was talking about these time things that go on. Think about this, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm starting to get a little excited. And you, everyone, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Remember Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You were worthy of damnation in which you formerly walked to in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, is what Paul's saying. I was there too, with you. I was just like you, Paul says. He says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of all the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And those fantastic conjunctions that are in the Bible, but God didn't leave it there. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were made dead in our transgressions, He did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here is this is phenomenal, right? So remember, that bruised reed does not break, that extinguish, that wick that is smoldering, almost out, does not put out, right? When saved, it says this, you are raised up with Him right now and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is your position as a believer right now, as seen with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven as we speak, even though we are right here, right now. Fully saved, never more saved than the moment you first believe. That's our position. And Jesus says, you come to me, you who are weary of chasing after these things, that list that Paul gave us, the things we walked in, the lusts of the flesh and of the world. You come to me and I will remove those chains from your back, those weights that are driving you into the ground. I'm going to remove those back. You bent reed over there, almost broken, I'm going to stand you back up. That flame that's almost extinguished, I'm going to show you how bright that flame will burn for me, for the love of me, to glorify me, is what Jesus says. That is the rest that our gentle Savior gives to us. He doesn't load them up with more weights on their back. He says, I have done so you don't have to. That's the Jesus that we worship and love. A bruised reed He will not break. I don't know how many times I could read that over. It seems like I read it 1,000 times in the past 2 weeks. He won't break that reed. And when He says, come to me, you who are weary and broken down by this world and chasing after things that will never satisfy you, come to me. There you will find rest. Like He says to the woman at the well, if you would have known who you're speaking with, you would have asked for the living water, the well that never runs dry. For it is me. It is through me, Jesus, that is found. No works required. I have done it all. I have done that great work of affixing myself to that cross for you, in your place. Come to me, He beckons them. You bruised reed, I see how you're beaten down, He says. I see what this world is doing. I see how you listen to the lies of the devil to chase after these things that will never satisfy. But come to me and I will raise you up and I will give you life and I will bring you into the light out of the darkness, because that's who I am. That's me. I want you to be joined to me and learn from me to glorify me, the only one worthy of worship. I do this for you because you can't do it. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Those who are repentant of heart and say, cry out, Jesus, please save me, he will save. He will not turn away those people. This is the gentle Savior we worship. That's our Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. If you want to take a moment and turn there. Matthew says, departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him, so they might accuse Jesus of being unlawful. Part of the oral tradition of the Jewish laws, the Mishnah is where they get this from, this idea of work that can't be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus, now remember, this is Jesus, our gentle Savior, right? Jesus who does not beat and berate, but gently comes to those to restore the broken and to restore the weary, all those who seek repentance, who seek after God, all those who will be found in Him. This is who Jesus comes for. And He says to them, He said, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So we have this image of a sheep falling into a pit. On the Sabbath, there's so many things that are in this image, and one is of certain death of the sheep. Right? He's talking to men who are burdened by the law, or burdened people with the law. And he says, and here's this sheep that has fallen into this pit. And so what you're telling me is what Jesus is saying. What you're telling me is that by the words that you're saying, well, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath because that's the rules. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath because we have rules like that. That isn't right. Totally missing the character of God. Remember, we said that Jesus would not break a bent reed or put out a barely smoldering wick, right? And Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? He's speaking about this. He says, if the sheep falls into the pit and needs saved, you're going to save the sheep, right? That's exactly what you're not. You're not going to follow a silly law that says you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And he says in 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And what does he do at that moment? He says to the man, stretch out your hand. The man put his hand out and it was restored to normal just like the other. This Jesus who restores the broken, this gentle Savior who comes for us, this gentle Savior who is the King of everything, and He does these things for us. He will not break that reed that is bent, and He will not extinguish that flame. That's not the Jesus that we worship. Instead, He heals the broken and He gives life to the dying. That's the image of the gentle Savior that we worship. His yoke to be tied to Him is easy, although you're guaranteed to be persecuted because of it. You see, the world just doesn't get it. The world wants us to chase after things that will never satisfy. The world points to the broad gate that says this way to heaven. It says this is the way to heaven. These are the things. But we want to be affixed and enslaved to Christ himself. And I use that word purposely. That we don't do anything without Jesus in our life. That Jesus, who lifts the chains off of our back, who lifts those heavy burdens up from us and takes them upon himself, so that we aren't weighed down like that anymore. In Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, "Therefore he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid." Jesus is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the image of the God that we worship. Like us in every way, but did not sin. The work at the cross fully accepted as payment for our sins because he rose again on the third day. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," Jesus as King, okay, a little aside here, Jesus as King, enthroned, right hand of the Father. We read in Ephesians, we are seen as already being in that place. It says this in 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." This is our Savior. This is our gentle Savior who does not turn away. The one who restores the bent reed. The one who increases the flame on that smoldering wick. That is our Savior. That is our Jesus. It is the gentle hand of Jesus that leads us into submission to him. Jesus does not drag us into submission to his way. He gently leads us. Sometimes he shows us that yoke is light at little bits at a time. Other times it's just all of a sudden those weights are lifted. I can point back to a time in my life when I knew it. I never knew how burdened I was until he took it away. That's our Jesus, the King that we worship. He gives the living water that never ceases. He is the well of life that never runs dry. He is the only thing worthy of worship ever. Our Jesus, the one who went to the cross on our behalf. I'm going to steal a little bit from John Calvin and his little book of the Christian life. You see, we can claim that we live for the immortality of the future life in Christ, but to examine our lives, we would see something different. We are dulled and blinded by the temporal things of this world, right? Striving after wealth, power, honor. Our hearts are burdened with greed, ambition, lust for gain, and our soul is entangled by the enticements of the flesh. And we seek happiness here on earth. I think probably we're all guilty of it at some point in time. I know I am. These same things seek to bind us to the earth. That's where Satan himself works, the enticements of the devil. Way back in Genesis when he said, "Did God really say these things?" Jesus, on the other hand, says this. He says, "Yeah, I get it. Those shiny objects over there are real nice. But trust me, there's so much more. Oh, and that gate is narrow, but I can show you the way." He said, "Because my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my word. My sheep know what the truth is, even though they're being pulled in other directions, right? He said, come to me, you who are weary. Come to me, you broken reed, and I will restore you. Come to me, that barely lit candle, and let me show you what light is like. Come to me is what he says, and let me restore you and show you what it's like to be mine, to be found in me, is what Jesus says. He brings us through that narrow gate into eternal life and eternal joy with our triune God. That is the Jesus we worship. That is the gentle leading nature of Jesus who we worship. Not one who beats down, but one who restores. One who gives life, as it's said back in the psalm, said in there in Zechariah, he is the one who is endowed with salvation. Only him. He is the one who is the beginning and the end. He is the one we find life in and through, our only true life. Let's bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity just to preach out of your word. It's just a humble the gravity and the weight of your word. Just please let it dwell in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.